following teaching is brought to you by Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, California. We trust that this recording will be a benefit to you and will be a challenge to your Christian faith and walk. For more information about Calvary Bible Church, see our website at calvarybiblechurch.org or call us at 818-556-4840.
Well, to start our message this morning, I wanted to ask you an easy question for you movie trivia buffs. And this is one we all should know, being located where we are in this area. This is the question. So you ready? You got your little orange triangles out for the put in a little pie there. What's the first full-length, hand-drawn, animation feature film? Snow White. All right. First hour was on you guys. They were a little more consistent. Snow White. All right. When was it made? 1937, actually, is when it was completed. It took 3 years and almost $1.5 million. 1937. $1.5 million to make. Walt Disney pretty much bet the farm on it. Now, here's a little more tricky question. Where was it made?
Burbank.
What do you think, down the street? Actually, that's what I was first told, that it was made in the studios down here, but it wasn't. It was drawn up, it was done on a studio on Hyperion Avenue in what is now Silver Lake. Actually, it's a Gelson's parking lot today, but the proceeds from Snow White actually were used to build the animation studio here down the street, which was done in 1940. Now, why bring up Snow White? Besides, you know, interesting facts. But how's it related to our topic this morning, if at all? Oh, no. Who did that? John? Yes? I was going to ask you, what song do you think of when you think of Snow White? Somebody turn that off. It's driving me nuts. Now it's going to be in my head the whole time. Not only that song, what's another song that's popular from the movie? Hi-Ho, which is, both of these songs are about work, labor. Now, what's interesting isn't just that these are songs related to work, but what is the tone and the attitude in these songs? It's happy, right? Catchy melody. There's a positive aspect there, thinking about work and how it's being considered there. But often today when we think of work, those kind of happy tunes don't come to our mind, do they? Probably more like a funeral dirge. We think about that. But this morning's text in Ephesians 6:5 does address the issue of work, the issue of labor. And as we dig into the principles that Paul describes here, I think it will change your perspective on work, what its purpose is, what it's for. It will transform how you view labor and the significance and purpose of that labor, no matter what circumstance you are in. We can apply this to any type of labor, really any type of work, whether it is a vocation, a job, housework, homework, volunteer work, chores, any responsibility that requires your labor. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians, so let's just take a minute to get up to speed a little bit. If you remember, Paul's in prison in Rome. It's been about 3 years since he has seen the Ephesians, those whom he is writing to here. And remember the last time that he met with the elders at the Ephesian church in Acts 20, and he had told them that that was probably the last time, that would be the last time he would see their face, and that they would see his face. And so the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, the saints there, they hear that Paul is now in jail, remembering what he had told them before the last time he saw them, and they think this is it for Paul. They were greatly discouraged. They were concerned for him. And Paul hears about this concern, and so he writes this letter to them. And he writes this letter to encourage them. In this letter to the Ephesians, he reminds them of the ministry that he had been given to bring the gospel to the Gentile nations, including those at Ephesus. And what a wonderful thing that was. He writes to remind them of the power and the wonder and the blessing of that gospel message. He writes them to remind them how that gospel message had impacted them and what God had done in them through the message of Christ, that they were now in Christ, transformed, taken from spiritual death to spiritual life, taken from a hopeless state apart from God, and now having intimate fellowship with God. And Paul says in this letter, so don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. Instead, focus on what Christ has done in you and focus on how you should respond to that wonderful gift that he has given. Ephesians 4:1 summarizes the thrust of the letter as Paul says, therefore, again, in light of all that God has done and making you alive when you were spiritually dead, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And Paul moves in the first three chapters of this letter on our position in Christ to the last three, our practice as believers. And Paul, in doing that, if you remember, I've mentioned many times that in the first three chapters, there's only one command, but in the last three, there's almost 40. As Paul gives many instructions on what it looks like to live a life that's been transformed, to live a life that is in Christ. Beginning from chapter 4, he's talked about how we are walking in a worthy manner by walking in unity, walking in holiness, walking in love towards one another, walking in purity. And then in Ephesians 5:15, he talks about walking in wisdom, where he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. That last command, which encompasses this idea of walking in wisdom, Paul says, be filled by the Spirit. And then he gives five characteristics, five outcomes, five attributes of what the life looks like that is controlled and yielded to the Holy Spirit. And that last result he describes in verse 21, where he says, being subject to one another. As his Spirit works within us, as his Spirit works through us, Paul describes here that we will display a mutual care for one another, that we will serve one another in the various responsibilities that he has given us. So in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, Paul describes what that Spirit-filled life, walking in wisdom, looks like in one of our most intimate settings within the home. And there he talks about a Spirit-filled life and how it applies to three different relationships. The first relationship he looks at is between husband and wife. And then he turns his attention to the second key relationship in the home, that is between parents and children. And then here in Ephesians 6:5, which is where we're going to pick it up this morning, he focuses in on a third relationship which existed in the homes of his day. So please stand as I read Ephesians starting in chapter 6, verse 5. The last time you're going to have to stand this morning. So follow along as I read. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word and thank you for how you have given us your truth. You've shown us, Lord, great grace, providing for us the message of the gospel, as Paul so richly describes in this letter, Lord, the hope that we can have in Christ and how to live for him. And Lord, I pray, Lord, this morning that as we come to this passage in Ephesians 6, you would give us understanding. Lord, you would strengthen us to live out the principles which you bring for us here. And thank you again for giving us all that we need to please you in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, Paul here describes the third relationship in Ephesians 6 that existed in the homes of his time, and it's the issue in the relationship between slave and master. Slavery was a prominent institution in Paul's day. In fact, in Rome, it's estimated that about 20% of the population was slaves. And a person became a slave not because of race, but either through military conquest or through restitution for a crime that they had committed, perhaps to pay off a debt, or one who was born to slaves. And those slaves were viewed by many in that day as property. They were also considered under Roman law to be persons. Some were very well treated, others were not. Slaves weren't confined to tasks only farming or housework or ship galleys, but also worked in property management, in civil service, in law, in medicine, in accounting, teaching, many other jobs and tasks were performed by slaves in that day. And as we see here, Paul is addressing both slaves and masters in this text, and that tells us that both slaves and masters were part of the same fellowship in the church. In fact, there were situations where slaves were in leadership and were in positions over their masters within the church. So in many ways, slavery of this time was different than what took place and occurred in our history in the 16th to 19th centuries in the European area and the Americas. And many, when we approach a text like this, ask the question, why does Paul not condemn slavery outright here? He's talking about the issue. Why does he not address it? Many question why the Bible doesn't seem to speak out against it at all. Now, the Bible does strongly condemn kidnapping. The Bible strongly condemns in passages such as Exodus 21 and 1 Timothy 1 to take someone and sell them into slavery. But it doesn't declare all slavery to be wrong. Now, this is a complex issue. And it's one that Jesus nor the other apostles chose to address or tackle head on. But if you go to the letter of Philemon, I would encourage you to do that, where Paul talks about this issue in the context of a letter he wrote to a slave owner named Philemon regarding a runaway slave of his named Onesimus. And it's very interesting to see how Paul deals with this issue in that letter and expresses and shares many principles which ended up undoing slavery in the long run through the gospel. But here, as in many other texts that talk about slaves and masters, we see that Paul doesn't address the issue specifically. Rather, he talks about how to live in that institution. Again, the primary mission of Jesus and the apostles was not to abolish the social institution of slavery, but rather to advance the gospel. And that through the gospel, change would happen in these various institutions, as evil as they were, through the inside out. The same way, Paul spoke about governing authorities, for example, in Romans 13. And he didn't call for the overthrow of the Roman authorities, even though the emperor and many of them would claim divinity. Rather, he gave instruction on how to live within it. Paul didn't directly attack institutions, but brought the only message that could bring about real change. And it's the same here in Ephesians 6. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul did not deal with the issue of slavery, but rather with how one should conduct himself or herself in that situation, in that environment. So what instruction does Paul give? And how does that instruction relate to us today? Well, we see here some principles that are applicable to really any authority structure, especially those situations, those authority structures that exist within the workplace. But all of us, every one of us in this room, in some way or another, has a job or responsibility or a task that we are called to do, and somebody who is authority over us, giving us or overseeing those tasks. Paul's instruction here in Ephesians 6:5 gives us the right perspective on work, the right perspective on labor, the right perspective for the one doing the work, and the right perspective for the one giving the work. So we're going to look at those two things this morning. The first one we're going to look at is the right perspective of the person doing the work. Here Paul takes the same approach as he did for marriage and for parenting, where he first addresses the person who is under authority, and then next addresses the person who is in authority. Here he says in verse 5, he gives only one command to slaves, and that is to obey your earthly masters, to submit to them. Just one command, that's it. One imperative. Obey the one in authority over you. And there's nothing complicated or obscure or complex about this command that he gives. He's simply saying you need to follow the instruction of the one who is in authority over you. This is the basic principle for any successful work environment. Submission to authority. And God has set it up that way in every institution on earth, that there is a person or persons, a group in authority, and there are those who follow that authority. Every relationship, every organization has that. And that authority status may be different in different arenas. For example, I have an authority in my home, but I am under the authority of the government. You may have authority over your child, but be under the authority of your husband. You may be in authority at your workplace, but under authority here at church. In In fact, as I mentioned earlier, there were situations where slaves were actually in church leadership and masters were under their authority within the church. But while in the home, they were under their master's authority. It's important to remember that that authority that is given is only in the sphere in which defines the relationship. For example, what I mean by that is your boss doesn't have authority to tell you how to run your home or what you should be driving or where to live or any of the affairs in your private life. That is out of the scope of their authority. He only has authority in the sphere of your job. Those of you who have teachers, they have the authority to determine what you should study, to determine what you should do for homework, how you are graded for your tests, but they do not have authority to give you chores in the home. They do not have authority to tell you where to go to church, right? Only authority within the sphere of their situation. So in the realm of your job, you need to obey your employer. Now, this idea of submission, I would not say is a strong point here in America. In fact, we have difficulties with that, especially if you're in a situation where you have a harsh or overbearing or incompetent or uncaring authority. In fact, rebellion against authority is often praised in this country. I don't know if you guys noticed this week, there was a video that went viral. That's our new terminology these days. But it was a video about this kid who was telling off his teacher in the front of the whole class. He'd been sent out because of some issue to go to the principal's office, so he chose the moment to talk about how this teacher was ineffective, boring, uninspiring, and how this teacher needed to change in order to inspire the students to want to learn. And it was interesting. Most of the description, most of the responses people gave to this video were ones praising the student, despite the very disrespectful attitude and behavior that he expressed. What was that popular bumper sticker years ago? It said, challenge authority or question authority. Remember that, seeing that one? I've often thought about, what if we made one up that said submit to authority and stuck it on our car? What kind of feedback do you think you'd get? But this attitude that really is a part of our culture, it can find its way into our own hearts, especially if you're under an authority that is not a good one. But again, we see here, Paul doesn't put any conditions on submission to authority, does he? He doesn't talk about that you're to submit only if your authority is competent, only if your boss, if you agree with the task that he or she gives you, whether you like them or not, whether your one in the authority that's over you is kind or not. Paul doesn't give any conditions of submission. In fact, 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Here Peter says, respectfully submit to your authority. Servants, do what your master tells you, regardless of the character or the quality of your authority. And again, it's not just that you submit, but how you submit. Paul expresses that in several phrases here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. He gives one command to submit to authority, to obey authority, and then gives several phrases describing what that obedience should look like with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart. As to Christ, not by way of eye service, serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Again, God isn't interested in rote obedience, but an eager, respectful, genuine submission. Paul first says it is to be with fear and trembling. And he's not talking here about a cowering fear, a terrifying fear. What he's talking about here is this issue of respect, this issue of reverence and honor. As Peter said, servants, be submissive with all respect. It's to do our task, our responsibility, without arguing, without complaining. It's to not speak disrespectfully about the one in authority over us. I had a boss who... This was basically his motto. Teamwork is a lot of people doing what I say. And that's how he operated. You know, I won't go any further. But just, you know, it was hard. It was hard in that environment, in that circumstance. I had a bunch of education. A lot of us had a bunch of education. And then to be put in an environment where we just say, you know, you should do what I tell you to do. That's team building. Yeah, we've been there and done that, right? So it's hard. It was hard for me to have a right attitude. And it was very hard when we get in these situations. I'm sure you've been there where people start talking about the boss. get in these conversations, and the negativity and the complaining and the disrespect expressed among coworkers. We have to watch out for this. That's one of the most common ways, I think, we show disrespect in the workplace. That is to be talking about those in authority over us, gossiping, complaining. If there's any discussions where that's happening, where authority is being dishonored, you know, the best thing is either help change the subject or walk away. Young people, how do you respond to an instruction given to you by your parents? What do you say about your parents to others? How do you talk about your teachers? Wives, how do you speak about your husband to others? All authority in our life is to be respected. So what about going on strike? What about picketing against your employer? Is that okay? It's something that's allowed, encouraged in our culture. Well, let me just ask you this. Do you think that that reflects a heart that seeks submission, that seeks to be respectful and honoring? I just ask you, consider it carefully before you take any action. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not endorsing a blind obedience and doing nothing, absolutely nothing under harsh conditions. But there are appropriate ways to appeal decisions. There are right and honoring ways to make your concerns known and understood. But do it in a respectful way. And do it in a way that's willing to submit to the final decision. Paul gives a second way here for workers to obey. He says, in the sincerity of your heart. That word sincerity has a basic idea of being of a singleness, a simplicity, a focus. Sometimes it's translated as a generosity, a singleness in giving. But it has this idea here of undivided attention, of singular dedication to the task given. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it is to have a single motive to do the best work possible. And then Paul adds that phrase in the sincerity of your heart in order to emphasize a purity of intention, a desire from the heart, an integrity, a loyalty, a wholehearted, sincere commitment to the job that you have. Recent survey I read revealed that only one in four employees said they give their best effort on the job. That's one in four who are claiming to give their best effort. How about you? Are you focused? Are you devoted to the work you are given? What's your reputation in that environment, at work, in the home? Could it be said of you that you give your best? What do people see when they see you working? You know, we can have just an amazing testimony just by doing some simple things. Like Brad Kelly always likes to say, just show up on time. That'll make you stand out. Be careful with the breaks that you take. Don't take excessive breaks or waste time on the computer or much time in idle conversation. Work hard consistently. Help others. Offer to help others in their tasks. These are simple ways that we can stand out and show a sincerity, a dedication. And young people, you can cultivate a good work ethic now by doing homework, by doing your chores in the same manner. Believe me, you build a good work ethic now, it will show up. I promise you that it will have an effect, a good one, later on down the road. You older folks, can I get an amen on that? Is that true? I hired many people and did not hire many people. And those were one of the things I looked at was what kind of work ethic? Do your job. You going to get up here and preach for me? Paul's third characteristic of obedience, he says in verse 6, is not by way of eye service as man pleasers. That word eye service is another word that I think Paul probably made up. It combines the word for literal eyeball with the word doulos, or a service, ministry. Gives the idea here of focusing your efforts only by what is being seen by the one giving you the work. That is to serve their eye, to serve the eye. You don't worry about anything else that escapes their notice. You only care about what they see you doing. And that's why Paul adds this phrase, as man-pleasers, to give this idea of the person who's doing just the minimum while they're being watched, just to stay out of trouble. The person who works like crazy only when they're in a review time, or when they're going to be evaluated or graded, or when raises are being considered. I remember this video my grandfather showed me several years ago from his visit to the Far East. And he was filming these guys who were working on a railroad track. They were clearing away the road to put the track down. And it was a pretty humorous video because you'd see these guys, they got their shovels. There's about 20 or 30 of them standing around leaning on their shovels. And then all of a sudden, these guys would start worrying, like working like crazy. They're scurrying about, dust flying. You hear shovels clanging as they're clearing the way. And then almost as quick as they started, they would stop again, get back on their shovels, talking to each other, hanging out. And this happened several times. And I was curious, what's going on here? Until my grandfather pans his camera over to the right. And there's this guy who doesn't have a shovel, so he must be a supervisor, right? There's this guy without a shovel, and notice this guy at times, he would come out of this area and walk over towards the men who were working. And when he became visible, that's when all the guys started to work. But the moment he turned around and walked back, guess what? And it was hilarious watching these guys go through this over and over again. Made me wonder a little bit and think about, would this describe me? Would this describe you and how you carry out your instruction or your job? Does it take a boss or a parent or a teacher looking over your shoulder for your task to get done? Is the only motivation you have to do the work whether or not you're being evaluated? Is your chief concern just not to be reprimanded or graded down or hassled about your work? Again, to God, it's not just what others see that matters, what he sees. Look at verse 7. He says there, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, the translations often, at least the NAS, translate this as the idea of a command, render service. But actually, the verb there, serving, is a participle. It's modifying the main verb to obey. Paul here is giving another characteristic, another attribute or manifestation of the obedience that he's calling us to. And that obedience is to be a obedience that is serving. Serving with what? Serving with what? That's a question. Goodwill. The manner in which we are to serve is to be of goodwill. A good attitude, loyal, for the benefit of. Titus 2:9. Paul said there that slaves are to be well-pleasing to their masters. To serve with goodwill simply means to be driven by a desire not just to meet expectations, but to exceed them. It means to be motivated not just to do the job, but to do a good job. It means to seek not just to appease your boss or the one in authority, but to please him. Be very easy for a slave to harbor resentment for how they have been treated or the situation that they are in. In the same way, for us, it may be easy to harbor resentment or ill will based on the fact that a particular job you may have been given you don't like, or you don't like what's being required of you, or you don't like the way in which you are being told to do it. Perhaps you may not like how you're being evaluated. Perhaps you have an employer who rarely praises you, but more often criticizes you. Perhaps you have a husband who's demanding, a teacher who gives excessive homework or hard tests. And it'd be easy in those situations to be resentful. It'd be easy to get angry. It'd be easy to justify and let it carry over into how you do your work. But we're instructed here to do just the opposite, to have a zeal, to have an excitement really, an eagerness, to do our work with a sense of loyalty. And in considering these characteristics, I want to pause here a minute, just ask you a question. Does all of this sound like pie in the sky to you? I mean, honestly, to think about, so I'm being called to be submissive, to obey, to do it with eagerness, to do it with a zeal, to do it with goodwill and intentions, to do it with loyalty, to have a wholehearted attitude of service, to be focused with respect. Are we really expected to work this way? You know, I worked in a very high pressure, the electronics industry. It's very high pressure. In fact, when I was working, one of the books that was popular for those in my area of work was a book written by Andy Grove, who was the CEO of Intel. And the title of the book was Only the Paranoid Survive. And that's how the business was run. It's a very high stress environment. I experienced difficult bosses, conflict on the job, stressful conditions, dishonest management. The lack of concern for the little guy, boring jobs, office politics, all of that. I get it. And there would be those times where I'm working in the environment and inevitably in the most difficult of weeks, a passage like this would come up, either in my reading or in a sermon. And I'd read these words or I'd hear these words and I'm thinking, who can do that? You've got to be kidding me. I'm nowhere near that kind of submission. How in the world could I ever get there? Well, maybe you've noticed I have not done such a good job expositing this text. I've skipped a few things. Did you catch it? Several phrases I haven't talked about. Several phrases that I have skipped over. Without those phrases, the principles that we have talked about here are pie in the sky. Without those phrases, the real purpose in our job is incomplete. Without those phrases, the right motivation for our work is missing. Without those phrases, the biblical perspective of work is completely absent. And if you are struggling in your job or in your situation where you have tasks that you are called to do, whether it's in the home, the school, at work, in ministry even, then I'm willing to bet you too are overlooking those same phrases. Look again at Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Did you catch the main focus here? This passage clearly has one thrust, one emphasis. Our respect, our loyal commitment is not just directed to the one giving the work, but it is to be directed to whom? To Christ. We don't work hard to be seen by men. We work hard as slaves of Christ. We serve with goodwill as to the Lord, not to men. We look for reward, not in a paycheck, but in the praises from the Lord. You see, it's not how you obey, it's who you obey. We need a paradigm shift, really, I think, in our understanding of what the purpose is for work and who it is for. So often we see a job simply as a means of an income. We see it as a way to provide. So often we see household chores. Those are just things that need to get done so that this house isn't a mess, or something I have to do because my parents told me to. So often a ministry task that we have, I have to do it because I'm going to disappoint this church leader if I don't, or I'm going to disappoint others if I don't get it done. Homework assignments can often be seen as simply a hoop I'm supposed to do so that either I don't get in trouble, so I can get into college, or so I can graduate. You know, we over and over, if that's our attitude, Paul says many times, we've got it backwards. Don't see these as a necessary evil to get done because you have to, or because you don't want to get in trouble, or because you don't want to let someone down, or because it is a means to earn money. Don't look at it that way, Paul says. He says our work, our service, anything that we do is to be done as to Christ. If you profess to be a Christian, if you are trusting in the death of Jesus Christ to deliver you from sin, to forgive you, to give you eternal life, then you know what you are? You're a slave. You're a slave of Christ. Verse 9, that's what he says, our master, masters of everyone, is Jesus. Jesus is the master, and you've been bought with a price. That word redemption, that word means to be redeemed from slavery, to be set free. You were a captive, and Jesus Christ set you free from that. And how did he make payment for that freedom? His own life. And because of that, any service that we give is to be rendered unto him. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So I just have one question for you. Who is your boss? Who is it that you ultimately see as the one you are working for? Is it really the Lord Jesus whom you serve? Here's the key. Here's the secret. You listening? Here it is. Look beyond the human authority and see that all that you do is to be done for Jesus. That's the secret. Again, of course, it doesn't apply the situation when you've been asked to sin. I know you understand that. But that's the point that Paul made to wives back in 5:22 when he said, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Or in 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church He is the one setting the direction for you. He is the one you are to model after. Or in 6:1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The Puritans understood this. They didn't see their job as a way to make money, but as an opportunity to glorify God. Very different perspective. They viewed work not just as a means to provide, but also a means to serve others. William Perkins said this, the main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings. Some man will say, perchance, what? Must we not labor in our callings to maintain our families? I answer, this must be done. But this is not the scope and end of our lives. The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving of man. It's interesting you hear that term callings. That's how the Puritans viewed all work, whether in the church or outside the church, that it was a calling, a ministry, a means to serve God and to serve humanity. I like what Richard Baxter said. Choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may be the most rich or honorable in the world, but that in which you may do the most good and best escape sinning. So much wisdom in that. Did you hear the criteria Richard Baxter gives for selecting a vocation, for selecting a particular job? I would encourage you to apply this principle the next time you're interviewing. Look for the job, not the one that's going to make you the most money, not the one that's going to make you give you the best chance to climb the ladder. Look for the job and position where you can do the most good to others, and a job or position that will be the most helpful for you to keep you from temptation. Very different instruction that I got when I was filling out resumes. But that is it. The Puritans saw labor, again, as a means to serve and to glorify God. William Hendrickson tells of a man who was carrying a load of bricks one day on his wheelbarrow, and another person stopped him and asked, what are you doing? And the man said, I'm building a cathedral for the Lord. Now, he wasn't really building a church or anything like that, but that's how he saw his work. He was doing it for God. And we must have the mindset in our labors that the labor and the work is not an end in and of itself, but it serves a bigger purpose. Paul said in Titus 2, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Did you catch that, so that? Paul says a respectful submission, an eager and honest work ethic, a good attitude. If you work in this way, you will adorn the gospel of God. That word means to make beautiful, to make attractive, like a diamond glistening. He's saying here, you see how your job is so much bigger than making a living? It's so much bigger than achievement. You stand for something bigger than yourself every day that you labor. Every day that you labor, you have an opportunity to make the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ beautiful to a watching world. That's how Paul saw it. 1 Timothy 6:1 says that let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Here's another so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be blasphemed. Think about it. If one is unsubmissive, argumentative, complaining, disloyal, lazy, unreliable, displeasing, that only gives our co-workers, or family, friends, or others who are watching us, it only gives non-believers all the ammunition they need or want in order to blaspheme the name of God. I remember one ad I saw several years ago. It was from a business located near a Christian college. And in the one ad, after it described the details of the job and what they were looking for, it says right at the bottom of the ad, anyone attending this particular Christian college need not apply. Wow. To be in a place where you had a reputation such as that, that employers want to make sure, if you're going to that Christian school, I don't want you to apply. Maybe you've blown it here. Maybe you have been guilty of not working in a manner that honors Christ. I remember a time I had, in a meeting, publicly disrespected my boss, said some things that were not appropriate. And I remember after that meeting, great, nice job. Blew my testimony. I felt terrible about it. The next time that we all got together in that meeting, we met every day, I publicly asked my boss for forgiveness. And you know, later on, my boss told me that no one had ever done that, because that stuff happens all the time. But nobody had ever apologized. And it gave me an opportunity for the gospel as I explained to him, well, we all sin against one another and against God, and we all need to ask him for forgiveness. So it opened up a door. Praise the Lord. And I don't say this to applaud my actions. I could tell you many other stories that would totally blow what you think of me right now. But I blew many times in the workplace. But I tell you that as an encouragement. If you have sinned in this area, confess it to God and confess it to the one you sinned against. Even if it is that boss, that terrible boss. Even if it is a husband who has been unkind and harsh and demanding. Even if it is a teacher or someone else who's an authority in your life that you maybe at one point have shown disrespect towards, or have, you're not showing the right work ethic or those kinds of things. Talk to them about it. Confess it. Confess it to God. He will use it. Even your sins, he can use to glorify his name. Because again, remember, your job is a mission field. Your diligence at work, school, home, ministry, community service. If you carry the name Christian, then let those around you see Jesus in your labor. No matter how small or menial the task. If Jesus can wash dirty feet for us, then we can do anything for him, right? Well, let's turn our attention from the one doing the work in verses 5 through 8 to the one giving the work in verse 9. Paul says there, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." I know none of us in this room would be under the category of masters, but many of us in this room do have positions of authority where we give instruction and a task to others. Such as being an employer, a husband, a parent, a church leader, a manager, a government official, police officer. And here Paul has one instruction for you. Literally, do the same. There's no direct object here in the Greek, so the question is, well, do the same what? Well, I think it's given to us in the context from verses 5 through 8, where he's saying, do your labor for Christ, just as he told slaves, right? Do your labor for Christ. Work in a manner that honors Jesus. Seek reward only from Jesus. It's all for his glory. And he's saying, masters, do the same. Have the same consideration and focus as you work in your responsibility towards those under you. Fulfill your role in the same way. You too must recognize that you do all that you do is for Christ. You too must recognize that just as slaves answer ultimately to Jesus, so do you. We have the same authority. And treat them with that in mind. Have that same perspective. Paul gives two instructions then on how they are to honor Christ in their role as masters. One, by not abusing their authority. And two, by remembering who their boss is. He first says, give up threatenings. The word threaten here means just that. To say you will bring harm if something doesn't get done the way you want. Paul says Christians are to be different. Don't harm or even threaten to harm. Just because you're in authority doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. Doesn't mean that you have the right to treat or to threat others in a negative way. And this is so crucial to understand, to remember that God is watching you. God's watching how you use your authority. Will you use it for yourself, or will you use it to serve him? Will you use it to be a benefit to those who are under your authority? Ephesians 5:25, husbands are instructed to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Or and fathers are instructed in Ephesians 6:1, don't provoke your children to anger. You're in a position of authority. Take care with how you use that in parenting your kids. 1 Peter 5:3 says, elders are not to lord their authority over the flock. Or in Romans 13:4, Paul says the governing authorities are to work for the good of its citizens. Again, if God has placed you in a position of authority, he's placed you in a position not to be served, but to serve. What was Christ's example to us? Service. He served us. I love that song. You found us, right? He went chasing us down, not the other way around. How humbling is that? Our God became a man, and his mission was to seek and save the lost. He went looking for you. He served you in that way. And those of you in authority, you do not have authority, you don't have the right to use that authority in any way that you wish to enforce it. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there should not be consequences for those who are under authority they rebel against that authority, God calls parents to bring consequences and discipline if their children are in rebellion. Teachers can give low grades to reflect the student's poor performance. Managers can bring certain consequences if you have an employee that is not doing the job that they've been called to do. But Paul's saying here, don't step beyond that authority and abuse by yelling or threatening or harassing, manipulating, being vengeful, using harsh speech, being unkind. Those are abuses of the authority God has given you. If you're a leader in your home, in your job, church, community, one of your main prayers needs to be, God, help me to be humble. Help me to have an attitude of service towards those that you've given me a responsibility to lead. I'd encourage you even to ask those who you lead to give you feedback on your leadership. Ask them for ways that you can improve. And finally, Paul gives a great motivation to be humble leaders when he ends in verse 9 with this: knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with God, with him. Paul here doesn't use the more common term for a slave owner, which is despotes. Instead, he uses kurios, a word that means Lord and Master. It's most regularly used in regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he uses a less common word, I think, to do a play on words. I think what he's saying here is, yes, you are a master, but remember, you're not the master. Yes, you do have people who answer to you, but remember that you answer to somebody as well. We all report to the same boss. And Paul says, and that boss, there's no partiality with him. There's no bias or favoritism. God's not swayed by social status or position. He gives no special treatment. He doesn't wink the eye for those who are in authority when they do something wrong. I think he holds those in authority especially accountable to make sure that they treat rightly those who are under their authority. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul really is continuing on with the theme as he speaks both to slaves and to masters, to those under authority, to those in authority. It's the same theme that he's been giving all through this section, and that is this: to walk in a worthy manner of our calling means that those who are in positions of submission must obey their authority from the heart as to the Lord, and that those in authority must exercise their authority, recognizing they answer to the same God, to the same master. That's really tying into the controlling purpose of this whole letter, this whole book of Ephesians, where it is this: the high calling of Christ in salvation demands a high conduct from the people whom he has called. That's it. That's the thrust of this letter, that Christ has saved you to sanctify you. He has saved you to set you apart. He has saved you in order that you would glorify him by reflecting his image. What would Jesus look like as an employee? What would Jesus look like in a position of authority? What would Jesus look like as a husband? What would he look like as a child? That's who we are to reflect. That's all that it's about. Everything in this book is about lifting him up. And no matter what circumstance you're in, you can lift up the name of Christ. You can make the gospel look beautiful to those who are watching. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. Not just as a job to be successful. It's a good thing. I'm not downplaying success. God can use that just as much as he can use failure if all that you are doing is in the sincerity of your heart with fear and trembling to those who are in authority over you. If all that you are doing is as to Christ, to lift him up. Jesus has the answer for how we can labor for him and have contentment, even in the most difficult situations. Jesus has the answer for how we can live in harmony in the home. He has the answer for how we can be at work or at school or in our jobs or whatever context or sphere we live in. He has shown us the way of love and humility and forgiveness. He has shown us how to be holy, and he gives us the grace to follow in his example. Maybe some of you here aren't in that place. Maybe there are some here who feel you don't have any direction in life, that you don't know your purpose. If you've not acknowledged that you were created by God to worship him, if you have not confessed to that same God that you have sinned against him, that you have turned away, rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet submitted to him, then everything that we've been talking about this morning really isn't going to be any benefit to you at all. Any of these principles regarding how you should be at work or at school or at home, none of that matters if you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you haven't placed your trust in him. Living the good life, having everything you want, having all situations go your way, no conflict, no pain, no sorrow, which, by the way, won't happen. But even in those brief moments in your life when it does, if you've not sought forgiveness that Christ offers through his death on the cross for you, it's worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because again, as Paul says here, the master is an impartial judge. He shows no favoritism. He will not wink at sin, but he will send all who sinned against him, which is all of us, he will send all sinners to an eternal judgment in hell without exception, unless you're covered by the blood of his son. Unless you've placed your trust in him and his death for you, so that you might be forgiven. Our master is a master without partiality. Our master is a master who loves us so much, again, that he chased us down. So much, again, that he offered himself in our place. Would we not want to serve him? Our holy God gave himself up for us so that we may have fellowship with him, so that we may live for the only purpose for which he created us for, and that is to love him, that is to serve him. That's the only place we'll find real joy and peace and contentment. It really is. It really is. And someday, as John mentioned earlier, celebrating every day, not just a Mother's Day, but every day with him in eternity. Let's pray. Lord, you have the only message of real hope, the only message that brings true contentment and peace. You have the only way of salvation through the death of your Son. We are so grateful for him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for finding us, Lord, for being a servant, showing us an example for us to follow. Lord, we thank you that you are the great and kind and just, perfect and holy Master, and we all answer to you. Help us remember that and recognize that in whatever sphere we are in, Lord, whether in our job or in the home, whether at school or in the community, whether here in your body with one another. Lord, help us to enable us to live out these principles that you've given in your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all the praise. In his name we pray. Amen.